The passage we're going to look at is in John 5, verses 1 to 23, and it's on page 1068 if you want to follow it in the Pew Bible. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who has told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him."
Well, that's a wonderful passage of scripture, isn't it? Do you ever think it's a funny old world? Does that thought ever occur to you? It's just a bit weird. I'm just going to move this. There was a convention in America last week, and there were some rules about what you could take in. So you could take in a gun, but you couldn't take in an umbrella with a metal tip, a bicycle lock, a tent, a sleeping bag, a cot or a hammock, a container of bodily fluids. So no urologists who take their work home, please. In fact, any kind of container, whether or not there's anything in it, a ladder, a tennis ball, tinned goods, or any other item determined by the chief or director to be a clear and present danger to the safety of others. Now the reason, and you're going to have to listen carefully to this reason, The reason is that a gun is more dangerous than these things, and therefore people will tend not to use it, which makes it less dangerous than things like a tennis ball, because people are more likely to throw a tennis ball, which makes it more dangerous than a gun, which people are less likely to use, and so on. You get my drift. So I'm going to make an agreement with you tonight that I will try to avoid doublespeak if you will avoid throwing tennis balls. And we're going to look at God's word, which is utterly consistent and consistent within itself. And one of the things that's really come home to me as I've been preparing this is just how this gospel hangs together with threads woven through it that come up again and again. Later on in John chapter 14, there's an echo of this passage that we've read tonight. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. A lot, in fact, of what is said, what Jesus says in this passage, you can find in those chapters in John 14 and following. And in the prologue, John writes that Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And that is so clearly seen, isn't it, in these passage. So, in this passage. So, as we look at this together, just keep your ears open for things that are elsewhere in John's Gospel. There's such consistency in God's Word. So, we've heard about the first sign in John's Gospel, the wedding at Cana, and that statement that Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. And then in the second sign, Jesus heals the official's son, and it says there that he and all his household believed. And this happens when Jesus is in Cana, but the boy is in Capernaum, a distance of about 16 miles. And then here we have the healing of the paralyzed man at Bethesda. And this time it's a healing in public in Jerusalem, which accelerates the conflict with the Jews. And so I think there's an interesting tension here that we can see. And I won't go on and spoil the pitch of the people who are going to follow and look at the other four signs. But here you can see that when Jesus performs miracles, the scope widens. There are more people seeing these miracles. And at the same time, the opposition increases and the net begins to draw tighter. And as I said, this story, this incident is in Jerusalem, and you'll see as you read on in John's Gospel that every time Jesus goes to Jerusalem, there is increasing conflict, increasing opposition. Okay, so we've probably got some fact fans here. So here's a couple of snippets for you fact fans. This healing happens at the pool of Bethesda, and many scholars dismiss the idea that a pool would have five porticos. They just thought that never happens, it's just not true. But eventually, the pool was identified and it was excavated, and it was found to be a rectangular pool with two basins, so four porticos around the outside, and a portico dividing the two pools. I just love it, don't you, when something happens that just proves the truth of little details in God's word. And that sheep gate is a little opening in the north side of Jerusalem, which actually is mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. And it's a place where people would go hoping to be healed. Now, if you were brought up on the AV, the Old King James Version, which I was, and which still tumbles out occasionally because I learnt it when I was a child, and it's stuck in there. So if you were brought up on that, you'd think, hang on, there's a verse missing here about the surface of the pool being stirred up by an angel. But you'll find that that's now a footnote. And it's another example of how God's word is checked and and proved and so on, because it's thought that a scholar copying the gospel, when you know the gospel had to be written handwritten, saw a note in the margin about the pool and incorporated it into the gospel. And then, as more manuscripts appeared, it was realised that this was not very reliable, and so it's been made into a footnote. So I just love that, we've got a word here that is backed up by really authoritative texts. So Jesus chooses to go to this pool, and he finds this man. He's one among many, but he's a man who's endured long years of incapacity at a time when doctors could offer him no hope. And he sits by this pool where there is just the possibility of being healed when the water is stirred. And so Jesus comes along, and we see that very familiar formula, that Jesus encounters someone, he seeks out someone, he asks a question to provoke faith and or hope, and then he heals. And as we read on, we see such a realistic picture of a man who's been dominated by his physical disability, a man who had a long-standing need. He's helpless. He has no one to help him when he's at the pool. Presumably somebody has got him there, but that is as much as they can do to help. And the actions that he does later on in the story may have sprung out of that feeling of anxiety and helplessness. He dobs Jesus in it twice, actually. But isn't that a realistic picture of somebody whose life has been confined and is fearful? It makes you afraid, doesn't it, if you feel utterly helpless? And I just love that realistic picture of this person. And so when Jesus asks him does he want to be healed, he doesn't exactly answer the question, does he? Instead, he complains that he can't get help to get in the pool. It's not that he doesn't want to be healed, but he has not got the means by which he could be healed. He's powerless. And I love the fact that in healing this man, Jesus shows his power over a problem that's blighted his whole life. A problem which has grown its tentacles into every aspect of his life. So that even when he is physically healed, there's still that fear and the desire for self-preservation. And I love the fact too that Jesus doesn't play the psychoanalyst. Instead, in response to the man's description of his predicament, he acts. Verse 8, get up, take up your bed, and walk. I just love the fact that Jesus helps this man not because there's anything attractive about him or anything even particularly religious. This isn't describing a man who's full of faith, is it? But simply, Jesus heals him because he needed it. And he doesn't even know who did heal him. And when he finds out, he goes and tells the Jewish leaders. But Jesus knows all about him, but he still chooses to heal him. It's a work of compassion. It's a work of grace. And it's a powerful illustration, isn't it, of the work of grace, of the grace of God in our lives. In the scripture, there are very few people who get it right more than about 50% of the time. All the heroes in scripture are flawed. But I think this is not just so we can feel better because they're just like us. It's because it reveals the wonderful and glorious grace of God, who comes to sinful people and pours out that grace when we do not deserve it. It's the gospel in action. And Jesus uses a strong verb here to get up. It's as if he's waking this man up. And Jesus' word is powerful. And here there's another truth that goes all the way back to the creation when God spoke the world into existence. And it's a theme again in this gospel from chapter 1, in which John writes that through Jesus, the Word of God, nothing was made. I'm going to read it out to get it absolutely right. Sorry, I'm having a mental block here. So everything that was made through him. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So Jesus' creative power was there at the beginning, and it's here restoring this man into life. And when he says, get up, the man is healed immediately. His whole body leaps into life at the word of the Lord. And if you think back to the previous sign where the official's son is healed at a word from Jesus and he's 16 miles away, God's word has amazing power. Now, there was a great crowd of people who wanted to be healed, but Jesus doesn't get involved in healing any more people. He chooses instead to slip away quietly. And it's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? And he doesn't even stay around for the man to find out who it was that healed him. And it reminded me of later on in John's Gospel where Jesus doesn't go straight to Bethany as soon as he knows that Lazarus is ill. He waits 2 whole days. Now, that is puzzling, isn't it? You know, if someone cries, help, we tend to go straight away, but he waits 2 whole days. And he says that Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus is working as he always does, according to the will of his Father. So when he leaves the pool, moves away from people who need healing, he's still working for the glory of God. And if we can understand that, which I think is a difficult concept, isn't it? Because we want now, now, now. We want me, me, me sorted out. But if we can just get that what Jesus does, he does for the glory of God, then I think that will give us a right perspective on things that we don't understand. And I love the way that being healed overrides in this man something so that he picks up his bed, contrary to the Sabbath rule, according to the Jewish elders. It's not a half cure. He doesn't feel just a little bit better. He's able to get up and carry his mat. And it leads us into one of the most important aspects of this story, which John explores through the words of Jesus. Verse 9 serves a warning. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Now, in one sense, you could say this healing was not urgent. I'm sure the man himself wanted it to be done as soon as possible. But he'd been ill for 38 years, so presumably he could have waited another day if Jesus said, come back tomorrow, or where will you be, and I'll find you. But Jesus chooses to heal him. It's not an accident. He knows it's going to arouse opposition, and it's so that he can bring out a deeper truth. Now, by the Old Testament standard, this man was actually probably not breaking the law in carrying his mat, because he wasn't carrying his mat for a living. But he was breaking the tradition of the elders, which was an expansion of the law that was intended to clarify the law, but which in some ways made it more complicated, like deciding that a tennis ball is more dangerous than a gun, that kind of thing. And in the sort of attempted clarification, the rules became more prohibitive. So at first, it's the healed man who faces the anger of the authorities. And he blames Jesus. And of course, that really is getting Jesus into trouble, isn't it? Because the person who tells someone else to break the law is more dangerous than the person who breaks it. They're a rabble-rouser, they're a revolutionary, they're a trouble-causer. But isn't the attitude of these Jewish leaders interesting? They simply do not get the wonder of a man being healed from a paralysis which had plagued his life for 38 years. They'd probably seen him around, they probably knew who he was. They don't see a life transformed and a future restored. They have no intent of joining in his joy. They tell him off for carrying his mat. But of course, their real tragedy is that they don't recognize who Jesus is, and that Jesus, as the author of creation, has a perfect right to tell somebody to pick up his mat. And as Jesus explains, he is the Son of God working in harmony with his Father. So if Jesus hasn't got the right to tell someone to pick up his mat, then who has? And so a little bit of time passes and Jesus goes along and he finds the man in the temple. And I wonder why the man had gone to the temple. It was a festival. Presumably, this would be the first time in all that time he could get to the festival by himself. Did he go to give thanks for his healing? Did he go because he knew his friends and family were there? Just something to ponder. And Jesus says to the man in verse 14, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." In other words, he's saying, don't miss the thing that this healing is a sign of. Your healing is more than the health of your body. Look at me and turn away from your sin. Because this man's healing is a sign of God's grace, which, if he will take hold of it, will put him on the path to holiness and new life. If he refuses, he'll face judgment. More important than the healing of his body was the healing of his soul. Now, people in Jesus' day believed that sickness was caused by sin. But in John 9, verse 3, Jesus makes it clear that actually that's not always the case, but rather healing and forgiveness are an attack on the whole power of evil, which makes itself known in sin and sickness. And in healing the man, it's as if Jesus turns him away from that power of sin and turns him toward the light. And so Jesus is inviting him to go in that direction from now on. Jesus is giving notice that in his life a different kingdom is at work, one that will bring life and wholeness in the place of suffering, sin, and death. And just as it offers this man the opportunity to see God at work, so it offers the Jewish leaders that same opportunity. It's a divine revelation, but it's offered to people who simply refuse to see it. And in choosing to ignore that wonderful healing that's taken place and concentrate only on the offense against their interpretation of the law, Jesus says they're rejecting God the Father. And that lack of grace in their lives, which makes them do this, which makes them look on this man and judge him rather than enjoying what has happened to him, reaches its natural conclusion because they're consumed with hatred for the one who healed him. And Jesus says later in the chapter, "I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." I pray to God that we may never be that kind of person who does not have the love of God in our hearts. They're chilling words, aren't they? And so Jesus is saying that these people are utterly unlike the gracious God they claim to know. Let us never be even a smidgen like that. Let us always pour grace on people, whatever they have done to us, however hard it is. But let's always be people of grace, and that way we will be more like Jesus. And so for us, this healing and the other miracles that Jesus did are a sign of who he is and a sign of the coming kingdom. And all these signs in John point to something more about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. And there's a warning in the next chapter in verse 26 about only seeing the miracle and not seeing the truth behind it. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. So Jesus is saying, come to me for something which is much more than a miracle. It's a sign of something else. And what about Jesus' explanation for working on the Sabbath? He'd already given an explanation to the healed man for why he was healed. And now he has an explanation for the Jewish leaders who are criticizing the fact that this happened on the Sabbath. Verse 17 and 18. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the explanation makes them more angry than what the original breaking the Sabbath, according to them, had done. So, you know, often people try to give an explanation to make things a bit better or make things go away. But Jesus' explanation accentuates their difficulty. And according to Jewish thought, God alone is allowed to work on the Sabbath. They had to wrestle with the fact that the universe carried on, you know, if God was resting. And so anyone who claimed to work on the Sabbath in this way was claiming to be equal with God, as they've said in that verse 18. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And rabbis at the times wrote that God is exempt from the prohibition to work on the Sabbath because a man is permitted to carry on the Sabbath in his own courtyard. And so if the whole world is the courtyard of God, he can do what he likes in it on the Sabbath. And similarly, a person is permitted to carry a distance of his own height. So that's good for people like me, who are tall, whereas little titches can't do quite so much. And since God fills heaven and earth, there is no limit to his carrying. And you have to think that Jesus has a bit of a sense of humor here, hasn't he? That, you know, you've got this reference to carrying on the Sabbath, and he tells the man to carry his mat. There's a twinkle in his eye there, I'm sure. And another strand of rabbinic thought was that because births and deaths carry on the Sabbath, then God is involved in giving life and in judging people on the Sabbath. And of course, both of those things are involved here. As the man is healed and his life is transformed and restored, and then later on, Jesus, just a bit beyond the passage we read, Jesus judges those rulers. Now, Jesus could just have used this incident as a very simple thing to challenge the way that the rabbis had extended the letter of the Old Testament laws, but he chooses to go beyond this, to remind them that God himself goes beyond the Sabbath rules and works to sustain his creation. And he's asserting that healing a man, is a sick person, is in line with God's plans for the Sabbath. But he's doing so much more than that. He's asserting his own equality with God. He's saying that healing is a work of the Father, expressed through himself as the Son of God. And so, rather than backing off, he unpacks a bit more what he has said. So if we just have a look at verse 19. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. When the Father acts, the Son acts. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. He's giving a picture here of total harmony between God the Father and God the Son. Remember when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit like a dove comes on him and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It's all consistent with itself. The whole scripture is consistent with itself. And he says God will show him even greater things than these. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. To your amazement. So we can choose to be amazed and accept it, or we can choose to be amazed and reject it, as these people did here. He goes on, just as the Father raises the Son and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And there is that spiritual sense of that, but later on in John's Gospel we see how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He goes on. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. So what people make of Jesus is what they make of God. And that's a test, isn't it? As we come across people with other beliefs, the test is, what do they make of Jesus? Do they know Jesus as the Son of God or not? He also shows that there is a judgment day coming. And if we hear and believe the message of Jesus, we don't just look forward to eternal life. We have it already. Now, the Jews concluded when he spoke like this, he was making himself equal with God. But of course, they were making a mistake here. They accuse him of making himself equal with God. What they do not understand is that he is equal with God. And this is an important sort of turning point in the scripture. There had been people previously who had made themselves out to be God. Just think of some of the people in the Old Testament who commanded other people to bow down to them as gods. And think of the sticky ends that these people came to. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, he's not claiming, he's not saying, I'm going to make myself God. He is God. And so what he says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. One commentator puts it like this: the claim to be God was what nailed Jesus to the cross. So the signs which John writes about are actions which reveal the glory and the power and the love and the grace of God. And as Jesus pours out that grace, those who can't see it are full of anger. And I think there's a real irony here that this sign in which Jesus pours out grace triggers the hostility of these leaders, which in turn leads to Jesus' death, which is the supreme revelation of that very grace that he was pouring out in the first place. And that's just wonderful, isn't it? That his grace is just so amazing that it is there freely available for all who believe. And that love conquers all evil. These people did not win. In the end, Jesus rose again and proved that they had made a huge mistake. But as far as Jesus is concerned, the whole thing is about the glory of God being revealed. As he says in chapter 11, it is about his delay over Lazarus. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And so for the Jews, the tragedy of this chapter is that the one who they wanted to kill for blasphemy and for breaking the Sabbath, but primarily for blasphemy, was the one who was truly the one that he claimed to be, the one that in whom they could have found salvation, because what he was saying is true. And so in turning their backs on what he is saying, they have turned their backs on the grace of God. Later on, he says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And we're going to see this, aren't we, in the next series when we look at Jesus in the Old Testament. I was at a conference once, which was the speaker was he'd become a Christian. He'd been born a Jew, and he met a girl at university and wanted to go out with her, but she wouldn't go out with him because he was not a Christian. But she said, "I'm going to an agape meal. You can come along if you like." So he thought, well, I'm going to try anything here. So off he goes to the agape meal. And at that agape meal, someone stood up and opened the scriptures and showed how the first Passover was a picture of the salvation which Jesus brought. And that young man became a Christian that night because he saw in the scriptures the truth about Jesus. And so my prayer, as we read this gospel, I pray that our eyes will be opened again and again to the wonder of who Jesus is. And as we look on the glory of God as revealed in him, it will turn us away from our self-centeredness and towards a Christ-centered life. Amen.